Lord Jesus, we come to a text this morning that is so beyond my capacity to preach and beyond our capacity as a people to understand that you are our wisdom and our knowledge. And Lord, you tell us in this passage that if we understand who your Son is, and if we worship him, that we will be unified and that we will be knit together in love. And so we pray, Lord, as a people, as we come together, that we would make much of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ would be our all. We pray, Father, that as a people we might overcome our limited ability to understand these things, and that we would love and worship your Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might be moved from glory to glory as we do so. We pray, Father, that your Spirit will be with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that today may be the day of salvation for someone. Lord, we pray that you would stir up our hearts as a people for evangelism and to teach your gospel to all people. And that our motive, Lord, for doing that would not be to increase our size, but rather, Lord, so that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be glorified. And that the gospel might spread not only to all nations, but to our neighbors. Lord, we pray for the Baltimore Rescue Mission. We thank you, Lord, for their assistance in helping us to carry out the Great Commission and, Lord, to help our neighbors. Please strengthen them, Lord, in that task. Be with the preachers who go there, Lord, to teach your gospel. Be with the workers, Lord. Strengthen them. Give them patience and endurance. And, Lord, we pray that many might come to know you through their ministry. Lord, we pray for our President, President Obama. Lord, the news tells us that he uses your name and speaks of you more than President Bush. We pray, Father, that as he speaks of your Son, Jesus Christ, that your Spirit might apply the truths that he says to his own heart. And that, Lord, if he is not a Christian, that he might come to know you. And that the gospel might come to his family and that his wife and his daughters might know you. We pray, Father, that you will please remind him, even if it is not your will to save him, that he is a creature, and that he is your servant, and Lord, that he is governed by your law. We pray, Lord, that you will please allow him to be your means to continue the peace of the church. And we pray, Father, as a people, that we will not waste the peace that you have given us, but Lord, that we will become more and more holy, and that we will gird ourselves, Lord, for the persecution that might come. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Allow me to read a brief quote on biblical hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the technical term for careful interpretation. And so when we do hermeneutics, we are interpreting the Bible carefully. And the quote on biblical hermeneutics that I will be reading from is from an important philosopher by the name of Spinoza. But we should depart as little as possible from the literal sense. If we do not find it signifying anything else in normal linguistic usage, that is how we must interpret the expression, however much it may conflict with reason. For as we have already shown, we are not permitted to adjust the meaning of Scripture to the dictates of our reason or our preconceived opinions. All explanations of the Bible must be sought from the Bible alone. Now, if you're a Christian, you may be thinking to yourself, boy, that sounds like a pretty good basis for biblical interpretation. And if you're a non-Christian visiting us today, you might be thinking, aha, I knew it. The Bible is unreasonable and the Christians know it. But let me read another quote from the same author. Belief in a historical narrative, however reliable it may be, can give us no knowledge of God, nor consequently love to God either. For love of God arises from knowledge of Him, and knowledge of Him has to be drawn from the universal notions which are certain in themselves and well known. And so it is by no means the case that belief in a historical narrative is a necessary requirement for us to reach our highest good. And now my Christian friends are a little bit concerned by what we have learned. And the reason for that is that Paul tells us, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Christians know that the only true knowledge of God that we have comes to us from Jesus Christ as taught by His Word. And if we do not have a Christ who is a real person who has been raised from the dead, then we are the most foolish of men, and we are to be despised and rejected. Our whole faith is summed up in Jesus being real and thus historical. And part of the historical narrative that we need to believe is found in the Bible. The reason that Spinoza likes literalism is because he uses it as a weapon to make the Bible self-contradictory. And so, in so doing, he makes the divine and human authors look foolish. And so his literalism was actually an attack on Christianity. Now, I have read these quotes to make a point that is supported by the passage that we are studying today. And that is that sometimes confused Christians and the ungodly offer up plausible but deceitful arguments. They suggest ways of life and interpretations of Scripture that have the semblance of reason. But in fact, they have another source, a source outside of the Bible and a source outside of reason. And so let us come to our text and see what it is that the Apostle Paul would teach us from Colossians chapter 2. We'll be going through verses 1 to 8. Colossians chapter 2. If you have your Bible, please turn with me there. I think you'll be helped greatly if you can look at the passage as we're working our way through it. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, in verses 1 and 5, Paul summarizes his concern for the church. And then he brings together the purpose for his ministry, which is the encouragement of the saints, those who have already repented of their sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and to warn them of possible threats. Now, verse 5 is likely the end of his introduction to the letter. Many of you, if you have paragraph breaks in your scripture, will have a paragraph break there. And so the body of the letter begins in verses 6 and 7, where he lays out the fundamental stability of the gospel message and the purpose of the gospel message. And then in verse 8, he again describes the threat that he sees to the church of Colossae in general terms. Now, the reason that I am linking the last portions of the introduction with the first several lines of the body of the letter is because in both places he mentions the intended outcome of his ministry and the threat that he sees on the horizon for the church at Colossae. And since we are breaking with Paul's pattern in the text, many times I don't provide an outline because we're essentially providing the outline of the passage. Today I'm going to provide an outline. And that is, first we will consider the preeminence of Christ, Paul's warning against teachings which undermine Christ's authority, And then what the Christian's response ought to be to the great truths. And so if you're taking notes, we'll have three main points. The preeminence of Christ, a warning against false views of Christ, and then how the Christian should walk. Now, who is it that is threatening this young church? We know that they are coming to the believers and that they are representing human tradition and the elemental spirits or the basic principles of the world. Now, sometimes commentators want to point to the Judaizers, and the Judaizers were people who claimed Christ, but they wanted to bring the Christian, Gentile Christians, back under the law. Others point to Jews, and the Jews were those who rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel, but they were proselytizing among the Christians, and so they were trying to bring the Christians away from Christ totally and into the system of Judaism that Christ replaced. Others point to Greek mystery religions, and they say, see, this is Greek pagans who are trying to bring the Christians into an early form of Gnosticism. Now, personally, I don't think that we can tell from the information that is given to us in Colossae as to who the opponents are. We know that they have some Jewish elements, and we'll be talking about them as we continue to work through the book of Colossians. There are some pagan elements, and there is some sort of asceticism present as well. Now, they don't likely represent a coherent doctrinal system or party. And by the way, this reflects my experience as a pastor. Most of the time, the doctrines and the people who trouble the church are not part of the great enemies of the church, like the Pelagians or the Unitarians or the Arians or the higher critics or the liberals or the atheists or the pagans, but rather they're people who print their own books and have television shows. Now, these people make popular appeals claiming that they have raised the dead, or that they speak in tongues, or they have received revelation from God, or met with angels. Now, if you have the time and the training, you can trace their heterodox ideas to major thinkers or movement, but in general, their doctrine is an incoherent hodgepodge. And this is likely what is facing Paul at Colossae. A little bit of popular and esoteric Judaism represented in our day by Madonna, and I believe it's called Kabbalah. Some Greek and Roman philosophy, and some paganism. And again, this is what we face in popular theology today. It's a mess of philosophy and legalism, a little Gnosticism, and some esoteric mysticism thrown in. And so we have much to learn from the Apostle Paul today, because the Apostle Paul is facing essentially the same enemies and the same threat to the church that we face. And Paul offers a simple solution to this doctrine which is facing the church. And that is that if the church will correctly understand who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for them, there can be no confusion. Because any grave doctrinal error, and I mean by that doctrine that seriously divides the church, I'm not talking about our arguments with the Presbyterians about how to baptize or church polity of these or things of that nature, but things that seriously divide the church and call into question whether or not those who practice those things are saved. Fundamentally, those things are all linked to who Jesus is and what he has achieved for us on the cross. Now, Paul has already mentioned the preeminence of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 20, he has told us that Jesus created all things, and that he holds all things together, and he is the firstborn of the dead and the head of the church. And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And Jesus is the person who has made peace with God by the blood of the cross. Now, last week we considered the great mystery of the Old Covenant. And the great mystery of the Old Covenant was, how can a righteous God save a sinful people? And how is it that a righteous God will bring in the Gentiles who are even more unholy than the Old Testament saints? And Paul informed us that the mystery was Christ and his work in us. And now Paul reiterates all of this, but he also adds to it. He tells us that the church is to understand that God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, how is it that Christ is our wisdom? How is it that all of the treasures of wisdom are in Christ? Wisdom is the ability to understand the order of things as they really are, and then to be able to take action in response to that knowledge. And the order of things as they really are found in two places. It is found in the Bible, God's revelation, and in God's creation. And God's creation includes people and cultures and physics and literature and the internet and Wikipedia and all sorts of things are found in creation. Now both God's creation and God's word must be interpreted. And the accuracy of that interpretation and application is dependent on wisdom. In other words, as Christians, and if you're a non-Christian here today, we are responsible to interpret both the Bible and the world around us. Jesus is then our wisdom because he teaches us about the significance of not only the Bible, but of the whole universe. And Jesus does this in many ways. He interprets the Bible. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and the promises in the New Testament. He is the divine author of the Bible, and he is the creator of the whole world. Jesus Christ is the authority behind the Bible and the creation. He explains God to us, and he explains the conditions that we are currently in and what the final outcome of these conditions will be. Allow me to quickly show you this from Scripture. Throughout the Gospel, Jesus corrects the false interpretation of the religious leaders of his day. For instance, in Matthew 22, 29, you might want to turn there as I explain the context. The Sadducees had interpreted the Old Testament to teach that there was no resurrection of the dead. And what is it that Jesus says to them in Matthew 22, 29? You are wrong, because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God. Now many of the men that he is speaking to had memorized the whole Old Testament. And yet he says, you do not know the Scriptures, nor do you know nor the power of God. And then he cites Scripture and correctly interprets it. He does the same thing to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, verses 39 and 40. He tells them, you search the Scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. What this means is that one of the fundamental error of the religious leaders of Jesus' days was hermeneutical. Or it was the way that they interpreted the Bible. It was the system of interpretation that they used. And like Spinoza, but different, they had come up with a system of interpretation that allowed them to see no need for Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and no need for a payment for their sins. And so Jesus is our wisdom because he correctly interprets the Bible for us. But he is also our wisdom because he fulfills the requirements and the prophecies of Scripture. We read of this in Luke 24, verses 44 to 45. And then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. The message, or the means by which the church of Colossae received Christ Jesus, was the understanding or the knowledge of the Word of God that Jesus taught his apostles when he opened up their minds to the Scripture. And so Jesus Christ, in our passage in Luke, not only informs the apostles as to how the Bible is to be correctly interpreted, but he shows that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and then he teaches his apostles how it is that they ought to understand the Bible. Finally, Jesus is knowledge himself, and he is the giver of knowledge. Now, knowledge is not merely data. If a physicist comes to me and says, the answer is 41, he has not given me knowledge. He has given me a datum. I don't know if he's given me an atomic number. I don't know if he's given me his office number. I don't know anything. All I know is that he's given me a fact. But you see, knowledge goes beyond the facts. Knowledge is when we both understand the problem and the significance of the answer. Knowledge is true facts. And Jesus gives us knowledge. Jesus is the Word of God and the Son of God. And the Son of God has come to make the Father known to us. As John tells us, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see, Moses had the responsibility of showing us our need for grace. But Jesus came out and poured grace and truth upon us. Jesus is the revelation of the Father's love for us. He is the proof of the goodness and the kindness of God. Jesus is our knowledge. And we are to find in Him the knowledge and the treasures and the wisdom of God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, a portion of Jesus being our wisdom is the knowledge that He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And as I mentioned in the introduction, true faith requires that you include in your knowledge the historical facts carried in the biblical narrative. And the historical facts of the Bible is that God created the world perfect. Humanity rebelled against God by rejecting His commands. In each one of us, in our historical narrative or in our life path, disobey God's commands. God has clearly informed us that the just punishment for our sins is to experience the wrath of God for all eternity. Now, if you're a non-Christian here, you might be thinking, that's not fair, that we violate the law and God kills us. I have a question for you. Why is it that you think police officers carry guns? You see, police officers carry guns so that if you violate the law enough, they'll just shoot you. The punishment for breaking the law is death in every system, whether or not it's God's system, or if you're in Great Britain where the police officers don't carry guns. Sooner or later, if you violate the law enough, the authorities that be will take away your life. And that is a reflection of God's justice. Now, God, to save us, sent His beloved Son to become a man. And He lived in this world about 2,000 years ago. He lived the perfect life, obeying the law of God, and then He went to the cross and He suffered the wrath of God for His people. And in so doing, He paid the penalty for sin of all those who believe in Him. And He earned a righteousness which He can apply to us. Or to use Paul's words earlier in Colossians, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is the preeminent Jesus who was worshipped at the church at Colossae. And I hope that this is the Jesus that you worship. The Jesus who is the revealer of our faith and the knowledge and wisdom of the faith, the interpreter of our faith and the fulfillment of our faith. He is all things to the true Christian. And as Paul describes all of this to us, he also describes the threat. You see, there is a threat to the church that believes that Jesus is all things. And we find that in verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And then in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits, or as the New King James has, the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Because you see, here is the great danger to the Christian, both the new professor and the mature Christian. The threat is plausible arguments. that come to us as philosophies and deceitful interpretations of the Scripture. Christians, as I read that quote from Spinoza, that sounded pretty good, didn't it? It sounded pretty good because it's a deceitful argument. And the interpretations of the world around us are either based on fallen human wisdom or demonic interpretations. Now, I don't want to make too much of a distinction between wicked human wisdom and demonic teachings. Because you have to understand that if you believe the historical narrative of the Bible, do you know why it is that Adam and Eve fell into sin? Well, because Satan came to them and presented to them a hermeneutical issue. He said, did God really say that? Is that what God meant? And Adam and Eve plunged humanity into sin because they accepted the interpretation of the commands of God of a demon. Now, admittedly, he was the head demon, but it still was a demonic interpretation. And so whenever we sinfully interpret the Bible, by omission or commission, we are uniting ourselves with the elemental spirits, or the basic principles of the world. Now, I don't mean by that that a theologian like Bultmann has a direct line to a demon somewhere. But I do mean by that they are following along in the pattern established by Adam and Eve when they accepted the arguments that Satan presented to them. And the messengers with plausible arguments exist in a continuum from confused Christians of all stripes to heterodox Christians, or those who hold the teachings which violate the practice of the historic church and the Bible. But this does not exclude them from the possibility of salvation. And it includes heretics and cult members who call themselves Christians, but who violate fundamental doctrines of the historicity of Christ, or the inspiration of Scripture, or the Trinity, or the deity of Christ, or confuse the atonement. There's at some point where someone goes so far in being heterodox that they become a heretic. And finally, to those who make no true claim to be a Christian, men like Spinoza, but for whoever reason want to attempt to speak about Jesus in the Word of God. If you read Dawkins' new book, Dawkins interprets the Bible. He says it's a bunch of foolishness. Now the principle by which Paul suggests to us that we overcome these plausible arguments is being taken captive by the preeminence of Jesus Christ. In other words, if you want to protect yourselves from these deceitful and plausible arguments, what you do is that you study Jesus Christ. And you study His life and His Word. Many, if not all, of these problems will fall away if we just understand who Jesus is and what it is that He has done for us. Now, we will still have to battle with the flesh, and we will still have to battle with our own intellectual weaknesses. I would not try to debate Spinoza if he was still alive. I think I could proclaim the truth to the man, but I don't think that I could argue with him. He was just too smart. There are other Christians who would be more capable of that, and we still fight with intellectual weaknesses in the flesh. But if we will make much of Jesus Christ, the threat to our continuing in the faith will end. Now, the first and most basic way that we find out whether or not we should trust someone who comes to us with a plausible argument is to discover what they think of Jesus Christ. And we must remember that the arguers and the arguments are not only plausible, but they're deceptive. Look, they're tricky. Christian cults and other false religions will rarely tell you on your doorstep, well, we only think that Jesus is a prophet, or only a man, or only an angel. And so we need to press people on this. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to begin to familiarize yourself with some of the technical language that is necessary to sort through someone who believes that Jesus is merely an angel or a prophet. We need to ask them questions like, when you say that the Son of God is Lord, do you mean that He is co-equal with the Father and one substance with the Father? And you need to ask, and can there be other gods like Jesus? Can there be other gods like God the Father and the Holy Spirit? And was Jesus both God and man? Does Jesus still have a body in heaven? We need to ask questions like that. And again, this has nothing to do with our intellectual capacity. Every Christian here, even the children, can begin to sort through these sorts of issues so that we'll know how to worship Jesus Christ. We should also be aware of unique and new interpretations and systems and revelations based on one man's ideas, especially. You remember Paul's word? As you received Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 1, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and growing. The basic and even detailed message of the gospel has fundamentally remained the same and unchanged since the first Christian sermon in Acts 2. We added some details, but Peter provided the outline of who Jesus is and what it is that he has done for us. We can even say that the details exist when Mark says in his gospel, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. One of the key elements of the reformers, like Luther and Calvin and even Zwingli, was a purposeful effort to show that the doctrine that they taught was first found in the Bible, and second, that the great men of the church, men like Augustine and Clement and Athanasius and Anselm, had taught the same things that the reformers were recovering from the Bible. Whenever we come to a teacher who has new insights or new wine or a fresh move of the Spirit or hidden knowledge of some truths, personal revelations, or historically unprecedented crisis, I'm always fascinated by that. Do you know how many times in church history we have had historically unprecedented crisis which has required us to give up some portion of the gospel? Every year. There is no unprecedented crisis in the church. It's the same group of people. It's proto-Gnostics and Judaizers and all sorts of things. It always remains the same. And so whenever someone comes to us and they begin to speak of new wine or a new movement of the Spirit or some change in history, I mean, we've figured out that Enlightenment foundationalism is not an important way to understand philosophy. That does not mean that we go back and rewrite all the way we understand the gospel. It does mean that we might have been a little arrogant in some ways, but the gospel has remained the same. And we need to have our guards up the moment that someone begins to talk like that. Because a sufficient gospel has always existed. It is clearly taught in the New Testament, and it has always been maintained by the true church, or the remnant that was inside of the historical church. The Holy Spirit has not been inactive in any period of church history, even though he was and is still to this day often grieved and suppressed. The Holy Spirit always honors Christ through his work of regeneration and illumination. Greater doctrinal clarity on the issues of salvation and atonement and the ordinances and polity have developed, but nothing absolutely new has come about except among the confused and the heterodox and the heretics, the very people that the Apostle Paul is warning us against. Also, never be afraid to talk to people with greater intellectual ability, experience, or expertise than you have. Whenever I am studying a theological problem, I don't ask somebody who has the same education as I do. I go and read D.A. Carson or Douglas Moo or John MacArthur or Paul Helm or W.T.G. Shedd or B.B. Warfield and Augustine. And then I go and I talk to my friends who are pastors who have more experience than I do, or my friends who are professors at seminaries. And then I talk to older Christians. If you are faced with something confusing and it doesn't make sense to you, don't be afraid to go and tell somebody that you don't understand it. And don't be afraid to pillage all of the great theological teaching of the past on these issues. All of us are more than capable of sitting down and understanding B.B. Warfield or Paul Helm or any of these. It takes time. It takes effort. But there are rich resources to understand these things. Solomon's dictum that there is nothing new under the sun continues to be true. I am pretty sure that Solomon dealt with something an awful lot like Gnosticism and mystic paganism in his day. And so often, when we lack the time or the ability to understand the ramifications of the many doctrines that fill the press and the internet and the television and the radios of modern life, we need to just go and ask somebody who knows more than we do. And if I don't know the answer, I can promise you that I'll point you to somebody who knows more than I do. Because that's why Christ has given us the entire church. Christianity is not just about you in the pew. Christianity is about the Holy Spirit's work for the last 2,000 years in the church. And we need to be using all of those resources that we can. Now finally, because Jesus is the revealer of God the Father, the fulfiller of the Scripture, and the ultimate interpreter of the Scripture, any interpretation of the Bible which contradicts other passages of Scripture, which does not follow the example that Christ gave us, or does not submit to the teaching of Christ's apostles, is to be rejected. When we claim that the Bible is unreasonable, or if we interpret the Bible as if it contains contradictions, we are casting dispersions against the divine author of the Bible. If God can say to us, "Come now and let us reason together," and if we say that His Word is unreasonable and contains contradictions, we are not paying any compliment to God. In fact, we're saying that God's not really God. And we should worship Him as the reasonable God, the God who is without contradiction. Now, when someone forbids you or teaches you that you should not pray, "Not my will be done as yours, but yours," as our Lord Jesus Christ did in the garden, you need to reject this teaching and understand that the teacher is at least confused. If someone tells you that your healing is dependent solely on your faith, or that you were healed, but your malady returned when you went to the doctor, ask them what faith the youth had in Luke 7:9. He was dead. Jesus raised him from the dead. How much faith does a dead man have? Ask him about the lame beggar in Acts 13 that the apostles healed. They never preached the gospel to him. They just healed him. Or ask them why only the leper with faith returned to worship Jesus, while the other nine went away healed in Luke 17. Faith is the reason that we pray for healing, but faith is not a necessary cause or condition of healing. Plausible arguments that allow for the revelation of God to be self-contradictory are deceptive arguments. And the more consistently self-contradictory interpretations of the Bible are pursued, the more deceptive and demonic that they are. When someone offers an interpretation of the Scripture, or a practice that robs God of His sovereignty, or requires you to save yourself from your sins, or argues that Christ's work on the cross was insufficient for your salvation, you need to flee from them. Because they are direct attacks on Jesus Christ. When someone says that Christ's work on the cross for you was not sufficient, that is saying that Jesus Christ was not sufficient. And by the way, if you hear me say something that contradicts another passage of Scripture, come and talk to me. Because I will either recant or do my best to explain why there is no contradiction, that the contradiction is only apparent rather than real. Because this is so important. Our God is reasonable, and His revelation is reasonable. Now, my unbelieving friends, we are called Christians because we make much of Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus is God and man. We believe that He died on the cross and rose again on the third day, and that He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. And He told us that we are to teach the gospel to all men. Each and every one of us here is a sinner saved by grace. And we invite you to receive Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, what is it that Paul means by this? What does he mean to receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What he means is that you need to recognize that you are a sinner, and to repent of your sins, and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to begin to make much of Jesus. To receive Jesus means to believe that He is God and that He is man, and that He is the source of all knowledge and wisdom, and that he died and rose again to pay for your sins. And if you would like to learn more about that, please come and talk to me after church, or talk to the Christian who brought you to church. We would be delighted to tell you more about Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom and our knowledge. Look with me to verse 2. Now, it is Paul's desire that the church know of his struggle for the church, and it is his prayer that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery. Now, you have been very patient with me this morning as we've talked about hermeneutics and Spinoza and plausible arguments and the law of non-contradiction and the reasonableness of God. But the purpose of these things and the reason that we are considering them with the Apostle Paul is not so that we will be the proudest church or even the most doctrinally pure church. But rather, the reason that we study these things and consider them is because of our desire that our hearts might be encouraged and we might be knit together in love, and that we might be given the full assurance of understanding and knowledge. The reason that false and confused teachers find a fertile ground within the church is because often churches make much of everything but Jesus Christ. As Christians, we often make much of the end times, and we make much of programs, and much of systems, and much of our distinctions. And some of these things are important in their place. But we make so much of these things that we begin to stop making much of Jesus Christ. If we as a congregation commit ourselves to knowing Jesus Christ crucified and risen, knowing Jesus as the preeminent one, the one who holds all things together and who created all things, the outcome of this is not pride, but rather true unity and true encouragement and hearts that are knit together. A right understanding of who Jesus Christ is leads to real and lasting joy. It leads to good order in the church and steadfastness of faith. Most of the time that churches split, they don't split over bad pastors or even what kind of music that ought to be played or what version of the Bibles. Most often churches split because some party within the church is not making much of Jesus. When we receive Jesus Christ as our wisdom and our knowledge, we are suddenly united together and we are knit together in love as the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Beloved, if you are mad at somebody in the church and you don't even want to be near them, I want you to imagine having to spend all of eternity with them. The reason that the body needs to be unified is because we are the people who are going to heaven together. And if we can't learn to love each other now and be unified, and now we're in serious trouble in heaven. And if we can't love each other now and be unified now, we need to ask ourselves why this great sin exists among us. And the reason it exists among us is because we are not making much of Christ. We are making much of other things. And this is a terrible sin. And Paul has another point of application. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The challenge of our passage today is that we are to live our life according to this truth that Jesus Christ is our wisdom and our knowledge. This is not esoteric knowledge. This is the real thing. This is life-changing and life-giving knowledge about who Jesus is. And this means that when we do the most mundane of things, whether or not we're surfing the internet, that we have to do so according to the standard of holiness that Jesus Christ has given us. And that when we are entertained, that it's not merely based on our appetites, but it is also based on Philippians 4:8. That we must work according to the ethics of Jesus Christ. That if you are a husband here today, that you must love your wife as Christ loved the church. That if you're a wife here today, that you must submit to your husband as the church submits to Christ. We must be patient with each other as Christ is patient with us. We must be abounding in thanksgiving because Jesus Christ has given us so much. Our whole life and our whole world is to be wrapped up in this person of Jesus Christ and the knowledge and the wisdom that He has given us. And that means that everything that we do, from frying eggs and bacon, has to be biblical. And it has to be biblical in the sense that it has to be done loving the Lord God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, scholars argue about how the name Christian came about. It is, we know for sure, a back formation from Latin into Greek. It may mean a soldier of Christ, or the householder of Christ, or the partisan of Christ. But regardless, the Christian is someone who makes much of Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who lives his life in love and in obedience for Jesus Christ, and he walks in his life. His lifestyle is not defined by the music that he listens to. It's not defined by his sexual appetites. It's not defined by his job. But the Christian is the person whose life centers around and is lived around the wisdom and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the calling of the Christian. And this is the way that we ought to live. Let's bow our heads and pray to our Lord. Dear Jesus, we pray that as we leave this place, that you would please allow us to walk according to your word, and to walk, Lord, according to the gospel which you have brought to our hearts. We pray, Lord Jesus, that your Spirit would please convict us of sin as Christians, and Lord, that if there is a non-believer here today, that their heart might be turned to you, so that he or she might come to know you as our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you for this time that we will have to fellowship together as a church. Lord, we thank you for your vast provision to us, in that we have food and a building, that we have love and we have unity. And Lord, we thank you for the food that we will partake of downstairs. And Lord, we pray again, please let us go out into the world and live as Christians. We pray these things in Jesus' name.